Hear the word of the Lord as you'll find it in the New Testament book of Romans, reading in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins are born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated."
Thanks, Graham. Good morning, all. I'm going to pray, ask God to help us as we dive into these next few verses in Romans, in our series in Romans 9 to 11 over the course of this term. Let's talk to God. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for your Holy Spirit who inspired him to have these words written for your people in Rome at the time, but have been preserved and passed down through the centuries, that we could have it in English and can read your word now. We thank you that your Spirit is alive and active in the hearts and minds of those who trust in Jesus, and we pray that as we read your words that he would illumine them to our hearts and our minds, such that we might be moved to know you better and to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was chatting with James, my colleague, during the week, and he mentioned the recent news about a high-profile Christian guy called Josh Harris. I don't know if you've been following the news about him, tracking with that. Josh Harris, he is the author of a number of very influential Christian books, books like Kiss Dating Goodbye, and that sold 1.2 million copies around the world. And then it was followed up by Boy Meets Girl, which was a follow-up to the first one, describing his courtship and engagement to his eventual wife, Shannon. And then a host of other books, like Dug Down Deep, Building Your Life on Truths That Lasts, and his latest one in 2013, Humble Orthodoxy, Holding the Truth High Without Putting People Down. He's the founding pastor of the megachurch, Covenant Life Church, which is the founding church of Sovereign Grace Ministries, where we get a bunch of the songs that we sing here. And there's been a bunch of blogs on a popular evangelical website called the Gospel Coalition, where you can read stuff that he's that he has contributed towards and has been posted there. Things like this, where he says, "A consistent focus on the gospel of grace is key. If I truly believe that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ, and not my practice, my knowledge, my rightness, my methods, then I won't attack others when they differ." Sounds solid, doesn't it? Sounds like the kind of guy you'd love to have around. And if you were going to pick anyone to be in God's family, nobody would fault you if you'd said that Josh Harris was numbered amongst them. And yet, just 2 weeks ago, he and his wife announced that they were divorcing. And just last week, he put up a post on his Instagram saying this: "I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." That's pretty shocking and sad, isn't it? Someone who for all appearances looked and sounded like a Christian, it seems like God's word in the gospel has failed him, failed to keep him. How are we going to respond to that, something like that, and to others like him? Perhaps you've known people personally who've looked and sounded like one of God's people, come from a good family, looked the part, done the right things, said all the right things, but have ended up walking away. What's wrong with the church that this can happen? What's wrong with the good news of God's word that we're peddling? The Bible's very clear that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's what's promised to God's people. That's what's promised to the church. So how can people in church walk away from that? Well, Paul says, what he says in this passage that we're looking at might give us a little bit of an insight into that. But before we get there, let's recap on where Paul's been the last 8 chapters in a bit. In brief, he's been unpacking the gospel in the book of Romans. The gospel that he announced in chapter 1 is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That is, anyone who believes in Jesus' death on the cross for their sin, God promises to save them. And as he goes on to unpack in chapters 2 to 4, to save people from guilt and condemnation, to save them from slavery to sin, and the fear of death, which he goes on to unpack in chapters 5 through to 8. And he goes on to say this is by the Holy Spirit, waging war in those who believe, waging war on their sinful natures, with the promise that while we wait, no matter what we suffer, God's love remains. God's love for us remains. And that this salvation and this love is for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Which is why Paul then shifts in chapter 9 to talk of his desperate desire and love for his fellow Jews, for the Jews. And we saw that in verses 1 to 3 last week, that his desire is that they know this salvation and hope in Jesus, particularly given that God's historically, his historical and ongoing love for them. After all, he says from verse 4, in chapter 9, God chose them to be special people. He adopted them to be with him, to make provision for him to live with them with the sacrificial system, the temple, and the giving of the law. And he made promises to them through the patriarchs, through Abraham and through David, where he makes a covenant, importantly, with Abraham, promising 3 big things all the way back. So 1, he promises, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. 2, he says to your descendants, I'll give this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And 3, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. And then restating and recasting these promises later, some 800 years later, after Abraham to King David, he finally says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever, such that the promised offspring to Abraham to bless all the nations comes to be understood as being a king, or the king, the Messiah in the line of David. Except the general expectation was that this coming Messiah, he would bless the Jews as a whole first. After all, God kept all his other promises to the Jews as a whole. He blessed them as a nation. He made them into a great nation to start with. He gave them the promised land as a nation, and even after a short stint in exile in Babylon, when they returned to the land, as promised, they did so as a whole nation. And so it's not a ridiculous expectation that as a whole they believe in their Messiah, their king, the king of the Jews, as Jesus, as their Messiah. But they don't. En masse, they don't believe in Jesus. And this suggests that God's promised word has failed. That where he once loved the children of Abraham, now, because they've rejected Jesus on the whole, he's rejected them. And the promised blessings to them is a joke. Except God's word hasn't failed. That's what Paul affirms. He wants to assert, as he goes on to say, to think that God's word has failed, is just to fail to understand the way God's word has always worked. So, he writes from verse 6, it's not as though God's word has failed. Why? Well, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, Paul's saying when it comes to the Jews, there are 2 types of Jews. Those who inherit Abraham's flesh and blood, and those who inherit God's promises as well. And this isn't a new thing. This is the way that God's always worked with his people. So from verse 6 again, he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So, Abraham, and that's an actual picture of Abraham, is the father of Isaac, okay, who's the father of Jacob. And God renames Jacob to Israel. And from Israel come 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And Paul's saying that not all of these, not all those who come from these tribes, these sons, are true Israel, in the sense of being chosen by God to inherit his promises. And to support that statement, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, Paul goes back to Israel, to Jacob's forefathers, to show how God dealt with their children. So firstly, with Jacob's grandfather, the patriarch of the Israelites, Abraham. Abraham, because Abraham had more sons than Isaac. Okay, indeed, before Isaac was even born, to his wife Sarah, Abraham slept with Sarah's servant, Hagar. And Hagar gave birth to his son, Abraham's son, Ishmael. But, quoting from the book of Genesis, Paul points out that God didn't choose Ishmael to inherit his promise, even though he was Abraham's son. He chose Abraham's other son, Isaac, in verse 7. Paul quotes from Genesis 21, noting that it's through Isaac, God says to Abraham, that your offspring will be reckoned. Yeah, reckoned to the promises that he made, the promises of becoming a great nation, getting in the promised land and being a blessing to all nations. It's with Isaac, not Ishmael, that God promises to establish his covenant and his promises. It's from among Isaac's descendants, not Ishmael's, that God will call individuals to be a part of his special people. And so Paul rightly observes from verse 8, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. It's the children of the promise to Abraham, like Isaac, not the children just of his flesh, like Ishmael, that God regards as his children. See, God's children are twice born, so to speak. They're born of Abraham, and born of his promise to Abraham. As Paul paraphrases God's promise from chapters 17 and 18 in Genesis, at the appointed time, he writes, I will return, and Sarah will have a son, recording God's interaction with Abraham and Sarah in those chapters. And that son that God promises is Isaac, of course, who, unlike Ishmael, was born as a direct act of God to fulfill his promises. I mean, it had to be a divine act anyway, because Abraham and Sarah were old enough to have great-grandchildren, and Sarah was barren, so it had to be an act of God. But it was an act of God particularly to fulfill his promise. Isaac was twice born, yeah? Born of Abraham and born of God's promise. And he's just like anyone who's a child of God. Not just born of Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, as every Israelite is, but born of God's promise too, which not every Israelite is. As Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are necessarily Israel. When it comes to being in God's family, what counts is God's gracious promise, not human bloodline. As the theologian N.T. Wright nicely puts it, what counts is grace, not race. And if God's dealings with Abram and his children weren't enough evidence of this, Paul takes it further. He turns to God's dealings with Abraham's son, Isaac, and his kids. So in verse 10, he writes, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul's saying, even if you're a son of Abraham's son of promise, Isaac, Paul's saying, even if you're a son of Rebecca, you know, the chosen wife, the favourite wife of Isaac, and even if you're the best son of all the sons of Isaac and Rebecca, these things don't make you a child of God. God's choice is what counts, as he points out, right back with God's dealings with Isaac and his children. Both conceived in Rebecca's womb as twins, God decides the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. God chose to love Jacob in this way, and not Esau. Now, the question of whether or not this is just, you know, this is a thorny issue, God choosing one over another on the basis of his sovereign will, and how that interacts with human will and human responsibility. Paul goes on to address this in the following verses, but James is going to look at that next week, so hospital pass to him. And you can ask him all the questions next week. Now, though, it's important that we go back and look at what Paul says, and it's important in verse 11. It says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, God chose them. God chose Jacob in order that God's purpose in election might stand. See, God chose Jacob instead of Esau, and he chose him before they were born. Again, natural descent's got nothing to do with being a child of God, but what's more, God didn't choose him because he proved himself worthy, or because he was good enough. It was entirely and utterly an act of God's freedom to choose. Not just because he can, and he has the right to, but also because, so that his purposes might stand. That's what Paul says there. That his purpose and his plan to bring his promised blessings to a people, to Israel, and then to the world, for that to happen, for that promise to stand, demands that God be free to make the choices that he made. To choose Isaac and not Ishmael. To choose Jacob and not Esau. To choose a particular people to be his own and not others. To choose some descendants of Israel and not others. Because if God's plan was dependent on people choosing him, if it was dependent on sinful human beings and their messed up ways, well, God's word would have failed. It's like leaving a bunch of monkeys to try and play a piece of Mozart. They butcher it. But God's word hasn't failed. God's promised plan stands. And it stands precisely and only because God himself elects people to be a part of that plan and purpose. Because God calls people to be his children. Not because they're worthy. Not by anyone's works. Not by their natural capacity. Not by their religious devotion. Not even by their faith that someone is a child of God. But by God who graciously calls them. If we can expand N.T. Wright's earlier quip, you know, what counts is grace, not race, and expand that to not grace, that what counts is grace, not race, and not performance. I wanted that actually to rhyme. What counts is grace, not race, and not performance, but that sounds weird. So whether or not it rhymes, it's still true, okay? So what counts is grace, not race, and not performance. When it comes to being in God's family, when it comes to being numbered amongst his people, saved and loved by him, what counts is his grace. Not race and not performance. God's word hasn't failed because the Jews on the whole have missed God's grace in Jesus, because being in God, it's not by race and it's not by performance. Otherwise it most certainly would have failed. It is by grace. And clearly God's not chosen all the descendants of Israel to know his grace. But as Paul will point out later on, and importantly, there are some that have, and still do, there's a remnant, Abraham's true offspring, true Israel, who do believe in Jesus. Not just because they're descended from Abraham, or because they're especially devout or religious, or even because they believe. Their faith in Jesus is the result of what makes them God's children, and what's that? That's his choice of them, his gracious choice of them, to inherit his promised blessing in Jesus. It is by grace they're saved, and this has always been the case with God and his plans. And so, of course, it hasn't. His word hasn't failed just because not all those descended from Israel are Israel. As is the case, if not all those in church are necessarily in church or the church. Because as the Bible says, those believing in Jesus, to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, God's children are those, are not those who come into the right family, not born into the right family with the right blood, like the Jews might have thought, or perhaps like some of us evangelicals might think if we were born into the Jensen family or the Don Carson's family. Lovely guys, but just being born into the right family doesn't mean that you are instantly a child of God. You can't point to your parents as the reason why you're one of God's children or not. When I was at art college in Queensland, I was one of the few Christians doing fine arts there at the time, and I'd have frequent conversations with people who were fascinated to find out that I was a Christian. The first thing that they'd ask me was whether my parents were Christians, as if that explained everything. Oh, it must be because your parents were Christians. And I'd get pretty irritated at that, actually, because I consider myself quite a thinker, and that my faith was independent from my parents, thank you very much. I'd done a lot of study and reading, and I was a Christian because I'd made an informed decision to believe in Jesus, not just because my parents believe. So, no. Which, funnily enough, was just as wrong, according to God's ways. Because my faith in Jesus didn't get me into God's family. God did that, as he gave me the right to become a child of his. It's his choice that I'm one of God's children. It's by his will that I'm born of God, that anyone's born of God. It's not on the strength of any human volition whatsoever. It's not a staunch morality, a strong ethical code, a gifted mind, a motivating personality, even an apparently robust faith, all that Josh Harris seemed to have in spades. None of those born with these things, or having or doing these things, are God's children, unless he chooses them first. Unless they're born of God. Unless he calls them in his grace. See, it's by grace. Not race. Not performance. So where do we go with this? How do we respond to what Paul's written here? Firstly, how can we know that God's called us in his grace? How do we know God's chosen us? Well, as we read earlier, those who did believe in Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God's children are those, yes, that he freely chooses to be his children. And while your faith in Jesus doesn't necessarily get you into God's family, it's the sign of God's choice of you. So to work at believing in Jesus then is actually to just be who God called you to be as his child. So keep believing. And as you do, thank God that he's chosen you and made you his child. And remember that it's his choice that you're in his family. It's not, and it never has been, down to anything you have done or could do, or whether you're good enough or not. When you're tempted to condemn yourself for screwing up again, maybe, or because you're struggling with doubt, or you've fallen into some bad habit again, remember that it's not by works, good or bad, but by God's choice and grace in Jesus that you're in his family. And remember this too, if you're tempted to think that you're pretty good, that you're worthy of God because, well, you are particularly devout. You get along to church regularly. You're involved in a growth group every week. You give money away. You're in a bunch of ministries. You've been able to kick some bad habits. You've been able to set up some good habits. You're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the central tenets of Reformed doctrine. Now, these things, while good in themselves, they're not what gets you into God's family. You're in because God called you by his grace in Jesus, and that's it. So that's the first thing. We're in God's family only as God calls us by grace in Jesus. And faith in Jesus, well, that's the sign that God's chosen you. So keep trusting in Jesus no matter what. Secondly, how should God's grace impact on the way that we live? Well, I reckon it should give us some pause. Well, it'll impact on everything that we do, but I thought it'd be worth thinking about how it impacts on the way that we judge others or think of others, particularly those in church. Because just because someone's sincere or informed or intelligent or upright or sensitive or thoughtful or from a good family, been in church forever, or is in multiple ministries or church committees, votes liberal, it doesn't actually mean they're in God's family and that they don't need our prayers, that God will choose them in Jesus. Equally so, those who might seem a bit sketchy to us are ignorant, are unintelligent. Maybe they appear immoral to us. Maybe they're a little bit rough in the way they talk or the things that they find funny, or they're from a dodgy family or background, or they seem to be a bit cynical or dismissive, as Josh Harris is becoming, or they support the Greens, or they struggle to let go of a grudge. These things don't mean they're not in God's family, and that we shouldn't pray with them and for them to hold on to Jesus and thank God for their faith in Jesus, even if it is only a mustard seed amount, because it's faith. It is their faith, not their works, that shows they're in God's family. And if we're tempted to confuse these, remember Samson. He was a selfish, hot-blooded, and hot-tempered murderous thug. You can read about in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Who, when he acknowledged God and called on him, it was often with mixed motives, and yet we're told he's commended for his faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In a list of others that starts right back in the chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, with Abraham, Samson is commended for his faith. Who, like Abraham, responds to God, choosing him and making promises to him who responds in faith. So God chose Samson, clearly not on the basis of his goodness, but by his grace. And so if Samson is numbered amongst God's children, maybe I should be a little slower to judge anyone else on what they say and do as the grounds upon which I assess if they are in God's family or not. Because while it might be the case that just as not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, that not all who are in church are God's people either, it's not me who gets to decide who has faith and who doesn't. That's God's decision. And so I should be quick to pray and to thank God for his grace to me and to all who believe in Jesus. Because when it comes to being a child of God, what counts is grace. Not race, and not performance. I'm going to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that you were prepared to send your Son for an undeserving world to suffer and die for our sins. And then to gift us with faith in Jesus. Graciously choose us. Thank you for Jesus and for faith in him. Help us to cultivate and foster and encourage and enjoy your choice of us by working at trusting in Jesus and believing in him and holding fast to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.